Now I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16. If we look into this ancient book that records for us the final instructions that Moses gave to the children of Israel at the end of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness immediately prior to them entering the Promised Land. We have been noting that this land was described as a good land, full of good things. And God's instructions to his people were that they should enjoy living in this land, hence the title, Enjoying the Good Life. We've noticed that people today are interested in enjoying the good life, and what we're concerned to do is to find out what God has to say about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we discovered that one of the things that God built into the lifestyle of these people was certain holy days, that these were to be carefully observed if they were to enjoy the good life. Let me read to you now from verse 1 of Deuteronomy 16. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until morning. Verse 9. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. Verse 13. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons and daughters, your menservants and maidservants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days celebrate the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. 3 times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Now let's pray together before we look into this passage of Scripture. Dear Lord, we come before you again and ask that you would speak to us through this ancient book. Our prayer is quite simple. May your Holy Spirit take these eternal truths and write them upon our hearts in such a way that we will discover how relevant they are to us in our contemporary situation, and that in understanding these things we might then have grace to respond to them. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Holy days. Holidays. There's an obvious connection. I've thought a lot about the connection between holy days and holidays, and I've wondered if the way that holy days started out and the way that holidays have developed, if we might not have a parable here in the way that we look at the things of God. Of course, we can go a step further. Holy days, holidays, vacations. A vacation is a time to vacate. To vacate means to make vacant. It means to empty out. It means to, as the young people put it, veg. We've come a long way, haven't we, from holy days to vegging. In actual fact, holy days were full, and vegging is just emptying out. I wonder if in the move from holiday to vacation, we might not have a picture of the drift to secularism in our society. Now, I would suggest to you that one very helpful thing for us all to do would be to look again into these scriptures and find out what God had in mind when he gave specific instructions concerning holy days. He gave some general instructions, then he gave some quite specific instructions. Notice, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 23, don't bother turning to it, but in Leviticus chapter 23, we have a more detailed account of these feasts or these festivals than we have in Deuteronomy 16. So aren't you glad I read Deuteronomy 16? This is how this chapter is introduced. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Now notice the instructions here. God is saying to the people of Israel, when you get into the promised land, there are certain feasts, there are certain festivals that I have appointed. They are appointed by the Lord, and they are to be regarded as sacred assemblies. Now those two expressions, sacred assemblies and appointed feasts, suggest to us that God is very, very serious about instituting certain things into their lifestyle for very specific reasons. When he calls them appointed feasts, of course, that reminds us that he appointed a specific place where the feast should be held. Over and over again, we read in Deuteronomy 16 that they were to attend the place the Lord would choose. They couldn't engage in these festivals at any old place they wished. It was an appointed feast at an appointed place. Notice they couldn't do it any old time. Over and over again, he gives meticulous instructions as to the exact timing of these festivals. Notice that he gives detailed instructions concerning what they were to do when they got there. Appointed procedures, appointed place, appointed time, appointed for the Lord. He's getting across that he wants there to be certain times in their experience when there will be assemblies of his people that are sacred. That means specifically set apart for the purpose he has in mind. I wonder why. Well, because God knows how forgetful we are. Because God knows that unless he stipulates specific things, we will probably forget all about doing some of the things he asked us to do. We even manage to forget even when he stipulated these things. Notice also that as far as the Sabbath day was concerned, that was one of the festivals on a weekly basis, that this particular institution was commanded. It is part of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so I think it's rather obvious to us that God is quite specifically, with great authority, stipulating that there are certain holy days that the people living in the land should be careful to observe. But now let's look a little further into the specifics of this. We've already mentioned the weekly Sabbaths. You'll remember, of course, as we've just mentioned, that the Ten Commandments speak quite specifically about observing the Sabbath day. That is one day in seven. But a lot of people have got the idea that this was just something that came out with the Ten Commandments. It has something to do with the law, and therefore you don't need to worry about it too much. In actual fact, the idea of the Sabbath predates the Ten Commandments by a long, long period of time. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, when we have the account of God creating the worlds, it says that he worked for 6 days creating the worlds, and on the seventh day he rested. There's your first indication of the one day in seven being set apart. You remember that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, that they grumbled and growled because they didn't have the food they'd enjoyed in Egypt, but they overlooked the fact that God managed to feed them miraculously with the manna. You remember that they never did figure out the manna. They called it, what did they call it? What is it? That's right. They didn't like it. They grumbled about that as well. But he kept providing it morning by morning. Well, actually, he didn't provide it morning by morning because one morning it didn't show up. The seventh morning. They were told to collect the right amount each day. If they collected too much, it would stink. It would rot. And all their neighbors would smell their greed. If they didn't collect enough, if they were lazy, they'd go hungry. But on the sixth day, God sent a double supply, and they were allowed to collect a double supply, because on the seventh day, they were not to do any work. A Sabbath. And so we see when the Ten Commandments come along that God is codifying this thing. He is building it into the structure of their lives. On a weekly basis, there will be one day specifically set aside for sacred assembly, when the people will take time to rest, when they will take time to reflect, when they will take time to be refreshed. That is a principle that God built in right from the beginning of creation. There are two words related to the Sabbath day, you'll remember. One is that it was blessed by God. That means it came from God as a benediction, as a gift, as an expression of concern by God to his people. And not just to his people either, to his animals as well. The children of Israel were instructed to give their beasts of burden one day off in seven. In other words, they treated their animals better than some people today treat their employees. Not only that, the Sabbath day was declared to be holy. That meant that God claimed it as his special day. God's reasonable expectation was this, that at least one day in seven, people would recognize that he had a claim on their lives, and they put other things on one side, and they would specifically come before him for rest and refreshment and spiritual renewal. He built that in to their lifestyle. Secondly, you'll notice in Deuteronomy 16 that there are three specific festivals or feast days mentioned. Now, there were many others. You read about those in Leviticus 23. These three are specifically mentioned, however, because these three particular feasts, that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, were mandated to the men that they should attend. They had to go to the place of God's choosing, and there was an element of pilgrimage about it. The place that God established, of course, eventually in the Promised Land was Jerusalem. And that meant that three times a year, the men specifically had to make sure that they stopped what they were doing, left their homes, made the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, and engaged in the holy days. It's interesting, in a society where more women tend to worship than men, that we should recognize that it was the men specifically who were given the task of this responsibility in those days. Let me just briefly sketch for you these three specific pilgrimages, festivals, holy days, or feasts, whatever you want to call them. The first one was the Passover, and related to that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll remember that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, that they were suffering terribly at the hands of their taskmasters, and God determined to deliver them. And he sent his servant Moses to confront Pharaoh. Pharaoh was immensely powerful, and he needed the children of Israel as slave labor, so he wasn't about to let them go. But there were various confrontations, and in the end, God said, unless Pharaoh let his people go, he would bring judgment to bear upon them, in that the firstborn of each family would die. But he told the children of Israel that they should take a lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, a male, that they should sacrifice it on a certain evening, that they should take the blood, and that they should splash it on the doorposts of their homes, and they should eat the meat together. The whole point of the blood being sprinkled on the doorpost was that when the angel of destruction saw it, he would pass over those families, and they would be saved. In addition to that, they were to be ready to flee from Egypt. They would have their bags packed. They didn't have time to bake their bread, to put in the yeast and let it rise normally. They were simply to bake some bread without yeast, unleavened bread, and grab it and get out of there as soon as the judgment fell. Hence, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now God says, the monumental events of the redemption from Egypt and the exodus out of Pharaoh's control are to be constantly remembered by my people. The only reason you can enter the good life is that I, God, intervened in your affairs and made it possible for you to be redeemed and made it possible for you to be brought out. Therefore, you will go to Jerusalem every year and you will reenact the Passover, and for 7 days you will eat nothing but unleavened bread, and you will never, ever forget the Passover and the Exodus. These are fundamental to your spiritual understanding. Then there was the annual Feast of Weeks. The end of the Feast of Passover was the beginning of harvest. And as soon as they got into their harvest, they would take the very first sheaf of corn or grain, and they would take it and they would present it to the Lord. Hence the expression first fruits. By being the first fruits, what they were actually saying is this: we fully recognize, Lord, that you deserve the credit for our harvest. And therefore, right off the top, we bring it to you as an expression of thanksgiving. 7 times 7, 49. The day after the 49th day is the 50th day. The Greek for 50, of course, gives us our word Pentecost. And so Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, became a specific time when, having begun the harvest 7 weeks earlier, they had now concluded it. When I first started preaching in England, in little churches in the country areas, one of the great ecclesiastical events in those churches was the annual harvest festival. On that day, the church would be decorated with all kinds of produce from the farms round about. All kinds of grain in big, beautiful golden sheaves, all kinds of vegetables, all kinds of fruit. They'd even bring canned fruit, and some would bring coal, and some would bring glasses of water. Everybody would bring something to remind us all that without God's gracious provision, we wouldn't have a thing. The old farmers would squeeze themselves into their one Sunday suit, looking terribly uncomfortable in it because they hadn't worn it since the previous harvest festival. With their big old hands, they would hold their hymn books and they would sing wonderful hymns of thanksgiving and praise. Feast of Weeks, that's the idea. And it would be a remembrance of the fact that if it hadn't been for the covenant God choosing them as his people and giving them the land and overwhelming their enemies and giving them somewhere to plant their corn and sending the rain and sending the sunshine, they wouldn't have had anything. And so the Feast of Weeks was the remembrance of the harvest. It was the recollection of their utter dependence upon God. And they were grateful. And God said, be there. Be there. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks. But then there was the third main pilgrimage feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Passover was towards the end of March or the beginning of April. Feast of Weeks was the end of May or the beginning of June. Feast of Tabernacles was the late September or early October. This is what they had to do. On this particular occasion, they would go and they would chop down branches off the trees and they would make little booths, little tabernacles, little huts. And for the extent of the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to live in these rather uncomfortable surroundings. And remember that it could be as late as early October, and it gets pretty chilly in Jerusalem in October. So this was a very, very uncomfortable time. They'd left their homes, they'd trekked all the way up to Jerusalem, they'd made their little tabernacles, and there they were. Why did God tell them to do this? Because 40 years they wandered in the wilderness without any permanent home. But God had provided for them, God had protected them, God had cared for them, and God had worked out his purposes through them. But now they got into their comfortable homes, they got into their comfortable circumstances, they could forget how God had cared for them in the wilderness. So God says, you will go to Jerusalem, you will make your little booth, you will stay in it for a week, and you'll never, ever forget the way I worked on your behalf. Be there. And so we see the specific instructions that God gave concerning holy days. Now, incidentally, we've identified the weekly Sabbath, and we've identified these specific annual festivals, but there was also a monthly thing that they were required to do as well. There was the festival of the new moon. This did not mean that they worshipped the moon. What it meant was because they were agriculturalists, they were very much tied into natural phenomena, and every time they saw the new moon, they would realize that the covenant God had graciously brought them through another month, and on a monthly basis, they would bring their thanksgiving to him. Weekly Sabbath, monthly new moon, specific annual holy days. This was built in to their lifestyle. Now, let me talk to you about the divine intentions concerning these holy days. One thing to get his instructions, but we need to understand his intentions. Why was God insisting that the people of God in the promised land should go through all these procedures? As I've studied them, I've come to the conclusion that there were three things particularly that God was concerned about. He was concerned about the need for his people to congregate. Hence the expression sacred assembly. To assemble people means bring them together. To congregate people means to bring them together. And you will notice how on a weekly, monthly, and regular annual basis, God stipulated that his people should come together. Why was this? The more prosperous we become, the more independent we are. The more independent we are, the more isolated we live. Unless we carefully craft into our lives a willingness to make our individualism be subjected to a concern for communal living. Or to put it in very simple terms, the more prosperous we become, the more of a hassle it is for many people to put aside their individual concerns that they can readily finance themselves and commit themselves to congregating with other people to be concerned about others rather than just themselves. There is an individualistic streak in all of us. There is a tendency to isolation in all of us the more we become self-sufficient. But that is a very dangerous thing for the people of God. In fact, it's a dangerous thing for anybody. And God carefully crafted in the lifestyle of these people the absolute necessity to congregate together, to come together in assembly before the Lord. This was to be done on a weekly basis. We need to reiterate this to God's people today. God, right from the beginning of time, has made it abundantly clear that he expects his people to have specific times put aside for rest and refreshment and renewal and reflection as they congregate with God's people on a regular basis. Be there, he says. I'm afraid we've become very casual in this area, not infrequently. I remember, with great gratitude, my parents teaching me that wherever I was, under any circumstances, on the Lord's Day, I would be in a place of worship that day, somewhere or other. I'm grateful for that principle that was built in from my earliest days. I can honestly testify to the fact there have been relatively few exceptions to that rule. Be there! The need to congregate. This was taken by the Lord himself. He was traveling up to Jerusalem regularly for the feast days. He, as his custom was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You notice how the Apostle Paul was particularly anxious on one of his missionary journeys to make sure he was back in Jerusalem at the feast day. He was really moving through. The people wanted him to say, no, he said, I've got to get back there. You remember how on the day of Pentecost, the people who responded to Peter's sermons came from all over the place. Why? Because they understood they should be there at Jerusalem on the feast day. There was an intention on God's part to bring together people in congregation. That is a fundamental of the good life. The second key word is the need not only to congregate, but the need to celebrate. The need to celebrate. You'll notice how over and over again in the passage we read together, the word celebrate is part of the instruction. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Celebrate. When we talk about celebrate, we're thinking in terms of great joy. We're thinking in terms of great rejoicing. A lot of people don't like congregating with God's people because they think it is so dull and so dry and so drab, and they're more interested in having fun. I mean, fun is the key word in our society today. A fun this and a fun that, and it's no fun anymore. I'm not suggesting that worship is fun, but what I am saying is that true worship is celebration. That it is an expression of rejoicing, it is an expression of joy. You remember, of course, that Sarah was very much concerned when she was an old lady that she hadn't had any children. Her husband, who was even older, was even more concerned. And then God, in a wonderful way, provided a son for them, and Sarah was just tickled to death about the whole thing. And she laughed. Well, she laughed when she first heard she was going to have one. But boy, did she laugh when the baby was born. That was why she called him Laughter. Now, you call him Isaac, but that's what it means. Laughter. And this is what Sarah said. And I love it. Quote, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Did you ever think of God bringing you laughter? Did you ever think of God bringing you joy? Did you ever think of God being a God of rejoicing who brings so much joy and so much laughter and so much exhilaration into your life that when people get around you, they laugh, they rejoice, they're exhilarated too? You see, that's the point of bringing God's people together, to congregate, to celebrate. We need that if we're to live the good life. But not only the emphasis on joy and celebration, the emphasis on singing as well. When the pilgrims came from their home up to Jerusalem, and that was the expression they used, up to Jerusalem, because it was a higher altitude than the rest of the country. In fact, a lot of the country is below sea level. Galilee and the Dead Sea, of course. Jerusalem is a few thousand feet above sea level. When they came up to Jerusalem, they sang all the way. Great crowds of people marching along, singing their hearts out. They must have had wonderful choir practices on the way, and they sang the songs of ascent up to Jerusalem. Songs of ascent. If you want to check on them, they're recorded in the book of Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Singing together, lifting their spirits together, praising the Lord. One of the best cures for depression is praise. One of the best cures for discouragement is thanksgiving. One of the best cures for loneliness is congregating. God knows we need it. And so he built in the holy days. And he said, you will be there to celebrate. You will be there to congregate. And then there was the emphasis on sharing as well. Notice verse 16 and 17. We're going to get into this a little bit further on in the series, but just to introduce the idea to you now. Look what it says in verse 16. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. You got that? No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. That's the favorite verse of every church treasurer who has ever lived. What an important point it is, you see, because part and parcel of the celebrating, the joy and the singing is the sheer joy of giving. Do you hear what I say? Part of the celebrating, part of the joy, part of the singing is the sheer joy of giving. Because you see, when you enjoy giving unto the Lord, what you're really saying is, Lord, you are so good, and you are so great, and you are so gracious. Here is an expression of my gratitude, but I have to admit that I'm even dependent on you for expressions of gratitude. But that's how it is, and I love you. What a wonderful thing to meet on a regular basis, not empty-handed, singing your heart out, laughing your head off, celebrating, congregating. That was his intent. The third key word is concentrate. God's people have a need to congregate, they have a need to celebrate, they have a need to concentrate. If we don't recognize that God has built in times for physical rest, we probably won't take them, and I have failed throughout my life in this regard. I'm trying to make some adjustments right now. If we do not recognize the need for carefully crafted times of spiritual renewal, when we concentrate not only on the ceremony, not only on the activity, but get behind it and see the practical reality of what is going on, unless we do that, it is possible that we will simply drift through life without seriously coming to grips with what it's all about. When the people went up there for the Passover, it'd be very difficult for them simply to go through the motions without thinking of the immensity of God's intervention. As they celebrated tabernacles, it would be very difficult for them to go through the motions and forget the intensity of God's care for his people in the wilderness. and so on and so on. And as God has instituted certain things in our lifestyles, it is in order that we might get the proper physical rest. It is in order that we might have careful spiritual refreshment and renewal, and that we might build into our life the practical realities of our utter dependence upon the God who provides all things. And so God gave his ancient people specific instructions concerning holy days. And slowly but surely, the holy days became holidays. The significance seeped out, and people just began to use them for their own purposes, rather than for the purposes for which they were ordained. Hence the divine irritation concerning holy days. You will find that one of the key expressions of the prophets was expressing divine dissatisfaction with the abuse of the holy days by God's people. There were times when they simply flatly ignored them altogether. Can you believe that? That God gave specific instructions, for instance, about the Feast of Tabernacles, and whole generations went by and it wasn't celebrated once. In fact, generations were born, they didn't even know about it. The whole thing fell into total disregard. There were times when they went through all the motions of these things, but they became totally stripped of significance. And that was deeply irritating to God. Speaking through the prophet Amos, God makes the remarkable statement, "I hate your festivals. I hate your festivals." Now, he instituted them. "I hate them," he said. "And I'm tired of all your singing." Why? Because they had simply stripped all the form of its reality. And were taking out of it what they wanted for themselves and refusing to see the significance. Another thing that irritates God about the way people handle God's holy days is the way that they're observed, but so often with reluctance. Amos again speaks to the people here. Some of the people were saying, "How quick can we get this new moon celebration over so we can get the shops open again?" And other people are saying, "These Sabbaths are a nuisance. They're really interfering with what we really want to do." And that was a deep irritant to God. Now the question may come to mind now, well, are we supposed to be celebrating these things now? I mean, I wouldn't mind a trip to Jerusalem 3 times a year if someone paid for it. I mean, are we supposed to trek off and engage in the Feast of Tabernacles? I'm not too excited about little bulls this kind of weather. No, you see, the scripture teaches this, Colossians 2:17, that all the feast days, all the festivals were a shadow, but the substance is Christ. And what God's people are supposed to do today is to recognize that in Christ, there is the substance of which all these festivals were just a shadow. The Sabbath day, the Lord's day. When do I set aside time for rest, to remember the creation, to remember redemption? When do I set aside time for worship? When do I make absolutely certain that there is a time in my life when Christ is the unshaken, unmoving focal point of my day? That should be there. What about the Passover? Well, the Passover became Easter. Oh, we've got Easter, don't we? We have Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. What in the world are we thinking about? If Passover becomes Easter, and Passover prefigures Christ in his death and resurrection, and if unleavened bread speaks of Exodus, and Exodus reminds us of Christ's exodus from the grave, what in the world are we doing with bunnies and eggs when the substance is Christ? What about the glorious feast of the Incarnation? What about the wonderful reminder of the Word become flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth, and we've got Santa Claus? What in the world are we doing? We have become utterly secularized. We have become desperately commercialized. We maintain the shadow, but the substance is Christ. I wonder if an evidence of our secularization is the move from holiday to vacation. I wonder if the time has come for us, those of us who want to enjoy the good life God's way, simply to say, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to congregate with your people and celebrate with your people and concentrate with your people. And thank you for the unspeakable privilege of building this into my lifestyle weekly, monthly, annually, so that whatever else happens, I never lose sight of the fact that the substance of my life is Christ. And I'm sorry, I got so mixed up with all kinds of other stuff and missed the point. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord, for letting us know that you fully understand how forgetful we are. And thank you, Lord, for letting us know in uncertain terms that you understand that we can become preoccupied with secondary issues. Thank you also for being very practical and letting us know that you fully understand that we've got our work to do, we've got our responsibilities to fulfill. But thank you that you pulled all this together by saying that there are certain times and there are certain things that I expect you to build into your lifestyle that will allow you proper rest, proper relaxation, proper refreshment, proper spiritual renewal, that there will be carefully crafted times to congregate and to celebrate and to concentrate. Thank you for organizing this for us. Please help us to take these blessings asked from you and to enjoy them as we enjoy the good life. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.